We've been studying through the book of Joshua and chapter 11 over the last several weeks. Just the book of Joshua. And we're up to chapter 11. And so this morning we're looking at the topic of God destroys his enemies, okay? That's the theme really of the chapter before us. Last week we looked at chapter 10. We saw Israel go up and rescue Gibeon. Israel had made a covenant with the Gibeonites, and directly after the making of that covenant with the Gibeonites, a coalition of five kings came against the Gibeonites to lay siege to the city there and to destroy them. And the Gibeonites sent word to Joshua saying, "Come up quickly and help us." And the Lord told Joshua to go up. And so they marched quickly up to rescue Gibeon, and the Lord delivered the five-army coalition into the hands of the Israelites, even to the point that as those armies were fleeing from Israel, the Lord sent hailstones down on the retreating enemy to destroy them, so that more died as a result of the hailstones than were killed by the edge of the sword. And so God delivered that five-army coalition into the hands of the Israelites. But we looked also at Joshua's prayer of faith right in the middle of the chapter there, as Joshua trusted God for something that seemed impossible. Joshua asked the Lord to make the sun and the moon stand still in the heavens. And again, that was something that Joshua had never seen before. And the Bible tells us it was something that would never happen afterwards either. It was a one-off occasion, but Joshua had faith. He exercised faith in his prayer, and God answered his prayer. And so the prayer of faith, which flows from the heart, moves God to intervene on our behalf in ways that he otherwise would not have. And so last week we emphasized the fact that prayer works effectively. Prayer is effective. And oftentimes we get the perspective that that God would accomplish his purposes regardless of whether or not we pray. But that is not the case. For example, we know this to be true in the case of our own salvation, because the Bible tells us that we have to call on the name of the Lord to be saved. So God responds to the prayer of faith and saves us. Okay, even in that first simple act of faith, okay, prayer to God, ask God to intervene in our situation in a way that he would not have done otherwise. And so prayer is effective. We consider the New Testament passage which says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And so we focused in on the prayer of faith and how God intervened on Israel's behalf. Now in chapter 11, we see the hand of God in bringing all his enemies together to one place so that he could destroy them. And so what we're going to do is, as per usual, like a good Bible college student, I've broken the chapter down into three divisions. And so we have the army of God challenged in verses 1 to 5, the army of God marching in verses 6 to 12, and the army of God conquers in verses 13 to 23. So we're going to read the chapter, and then we'll begin with a word of prayer before we get into the exposition of the passage this morning. So Joshua and chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. "And it came to pass, when Jabin, king of Hazor, had heard those things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshaph, and to the kings that were on the north of the mountains, and of the plains south of Chinneroth, and in the valley, and in the borders of Dor on the west, and to the Canaanite in the east and on the west, and to the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Jebusite in the mountains, and to the Hivite under Mount Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots very many. And when all these kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said unto Joshua, be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up all slain before Israel. Thou shalt hoe their horses and burn their chariots with fire. So Joshua came and all the people of war with him against them by the waters of Merom suddenly, and they fell upon them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who smote them and chased them unto great Zidon and unto Misrephoth-maim and unto the valley of Mizpeh eastward. And they smote them until they left them none remaining. And Joshua did unto them as the Lord bade him. He hoed their horses and burnt their chariots with fire. And Joshua at that time turned back and took Hazor and smote the king thereof with the sword. For Hazor was before time the head of all those kingdoms. And they smote all the souls that were therein with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was not any left to breathe, and he burnt Hazor with fire. And all the kings of those cities, all the cities of those kings and all the kings of them did Joshua take and smote them with the edge of the sword, and he utterly destroyed them as Moses the servant of the Lord commanded. But as for the cities that stood still in their strength, Israel burned none of them, save Hazor only, that did Joshua burn. And all the spoil of these cities and the cattle the children of Israel took for a prey unto themselves, but every man they smote with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, neither left they any to breathe. As the Lord commanded Moses his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. So Joshua took all that land, the hills and the south country, and all the land of Goshen, and the valley and the plain, and the mountain of Israel, and the valley of the same, even from Mount Halak that goeth up to Seir, even unto Baal Gad, in the valley of Lebanon, under Mount Hermon. And all their kings he took and smote them and slew them. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, save the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All other they took in battle. Key verse here. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. And at that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakims from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. There was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod there remained. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to open your word this morning. Father, we thank you that we know that we contain, we have in our hands here the inspired word of God, that it is perfectly accurate, Father, that it is authoritative, that it contains all the information that we need to live lives that are pleasing unto you, and again, it contains all instruction that we need to face our daily challenges. And so we pray that you bless this time as we study your word. We pray that we might be able to draw some helpful and valuable lessons from the passage before us this morning. We pray you bless our time, that by your Holy Spirit you would meet the needs of each heart here this morning. And so we pray and ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, imagine I began this morning by telling you that this chapter is a bit of a dry chapter and there isn't much we can draw out of this chapter. Okay, it's not very good for expositional preaching. How would that set things up for you this morning? Would you be looking forward to this? No. I was surprised when I began the study of this chapter, and I began trying to discern the main principles in the chapter, and I went to one of the commentators, and the first thing that he began with was, this and the following chapters are not very practical for expositional preaching. I thought, well, thank you for encouraging me right off the bat, okay? I'm thrilled by your assessment that I'm up against a brick wall here. All right. But I'm sure we can learn some valuable lessons. But a lot of what is recorded in this chapter is intended as a historical record. And as we go through, I hope you'll see the value in some of the very specific details that are given about the conquest of the, particularly these cities, in reference specifically to Hazor. Okay, and as we go through, I'll try and bring the application through for you so you can understand that the book of Joshua is primarily a historical book. Okay, it gives us a historical account of the conquest, and so the intention is that from that we would be able to read the book and then look at what we see over in the Middle East, particularly with modern archaeological excavations. You compare that with the account in the book of Joshua, and you will find that archaeology validates the historical claims of the Word of God. Okay, and so that is the major part of this chapter, is giving us a historical account, not necessarily a lot of doctrinal or practical lessons. But we'll see how we go, okay? So, the first thing we note is the army of God is challenged by another coalition. And we have the king of Hazor forms a coalition. In the previous chapter, there was a five-army coalition that came against Israel, and they were destroyed. And so, King Hazor, he clearly wasn't planning to take any chances on this. What you see here is he tries to call effectively anybody he knows to come to this battle. So we have in those first five verses, it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, had heard those things. So what's he heard? He's heard what happened in the previous chapter. He's heard how Israel made a covenant with the Gibeonites, and then when the five-king coalition came against Gibeon, Israel wiped out that five-king coalition. So now Jabin sees the immediate threat, and he says, I need to do something about this, and it's no good just calling a few of my mates together to face this, okay? We need everybody we can get our hands on to come to the battle. And so that's what he does. He sends to Jobab, the king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, to the king of Akshaph, to the kings, plural, that were on the north of the mountains, and also of the plains south of Chinneroth. Chinneroth is another name for one of the key cities on the Sea of Galilee. Okay, so you've got the kings in the north. He's calling on any kings in the south. He's calling on, and then to the Canaanite on the east and on the west. So what's it saying? Effectively, everybody around here who he thinks he can call to come to the battle, he's calling them. He's not playing games here, okay? He's calling everybody together. And he effectively, he's the one to do this because of the fact that Hazor at this time was the chief of all of these cities. Okay, it was a very powerful city in that day. Jabin is mentioned as the king of Hazor, which was situated approximately 16 kilometers north of the Sea of Galilee. And this location placed Hazor in a major trade route that connected Damascus and Megiddo. So this gave it a significant economic and strategic advantage in the area, which is why it was the primary city in this region. And so similar to the previous coalition, the major king in the region effectively calls on all the others to gather together. Now, he might have been, it might be that he had treaties with those other cities, or it might have been that they all saw the common threat. But this coalition, nonetheless, is much bigger than the one in the previous chapter. Again, this time they're not taking any chances, and they plan to destroy Israel. And what we see as we go through this chapter is as man makes plans over here, thinking that they're going to come against Israel and destroy Israel, in reality, God is the one who's actually drawing them to come against Israel so that God might give Israel the victory over them, so God can destroy his enemies. And it's a lesson to us that in practical terms, oftentimes it seems like the wicked prevail, like the wicked in this world just seem to prosper. I mean, read the book of Psalms. How often in the Psalms does a psalmist say, you know, God, why is it that the wicked seem to just do so well? Why are they so successful while the righteous are just struggling from day to day? Now, he said, I've never seen the righteous want bread. They've never starved to death, but they don't have the same sort of success that the wicked have. How is it? And oftentimes it seems that way. We look at the way this world is going. We think, how is it that all the crooks are in parliament doing so well for themselves? How is it that all the criminals, all right, the ones who are doing everything illegally seem to prosper, and the righteous who are trying to abide within the law and be good citizens and do right by their neighbour and do right by their boss, and they're the ones who seem to struggle? Happens even in your own workplace. And there's that one guy who everybody knows is just lazy as can be, and he gets the promotion, and everybody else thinks, how? How is he getting a promotion? Well, maybe they figure that if they promote somebody else who works hard, their output will drop, so they promote the guy who does nothing already to do a do-nothing job in the office, all right? I don't know, maybe that's the case. But it often seems that way, that man orchestrates events to his own advantage. But in reality, what the Bible shows us is that God is in overall control. As much as it might seem like you're at a disadvantage, in reality, God is looking after you. God is watching the situation. God knows what is going on. As much as sometimes we question that, we say, God, what are you doing right now? Why is everything falling apart? God knows what is going on. Okay, he is in control still. And eventually, the wicked will receive their reward. The Bible makes that very clear. And these nations that came against Israel, you remember from the biblical accounts that God had delayed the punishment of these nations and allowed their sin, their iniquity to build up. And through hundreds of years, these nations thought they were getting away with their wickedness. But ultimately, God judged them. And it's the same case for the wicked. I was actually having this discussion earlier this week with someone who asked, well, how can a good God allow wickedness, allow evil and suffering and so forth in the world? Surely such a God could not exist. And I said, well, actually, the fact that there is a God who is righteous should give you peace about that, because if there was no God, there would be no ultimate justice. But because we know there is a God, we know that the wicked will ultimately be judged, whether in this life or the next. God will eventually bring justice upon the wicked. So while the wicked seem to prosper now, God isn't oblivious. God is observing what is going on in this world, and I personally believe that Judgment Day is just around the corner. Okay, just looking at world events right now, and you compare current events with Bible prophecy, and you have to think, surely for the Christian, the rapture is knocking on the door, about ready to kick the door down. It's right there. And it gets me excited when I talk about the rapture, okay? And I stayed up late last night explaining all the current events and how they line up with Bible prophecy to my wife. And by the end of it, she said, I won't be able to sleep now. You know, the rapture's going to happen tonight, surely. But no. But God will judge the wicked. And that's what the tribulation period reveals to us. That the wrath of God is building up and it will eventually be poured out on wicked men. And so even though these kings think that they're coming against Israel to destroy Israel, God is in control. God is the one who's bringing them to battle with Israel so that he might destroy them. Well, this army that came together was of an enormous size. It says in verse 4 that it was much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots very many. When it says it's as the sand on the seashore, what that means is there was too many to count. Okay, that's effectively what that means. It was a very large group of people. Even skeptics will say that this army must have been at least 300,000 foot soldiers plus horsemen and chariots. Okay, I'd say it's probably a lot more than that, seeing as it's described as being as the sand of the seashore, and we know that Israel was able to number their people around this time to about 600,000 who could do battle. Okay, so I'm saying that if Israel had up to 600,000 soldiers and Joshua was inclined to be afraid, because the Lord said to Joshua in verse 6, be not afraid of them. If Joshua was inclined to be afraid with that many people behind him, I think this was a huge group of people who were coming against Israel. And so Joshua has to prepare to do battle with God's enemies. And the book of Joshua constantly presents a reminder to us that we are in a spiritual battle and that our enemies gather to destroy the people of God and the church of God. If you don't believe that the devil is at work today to destroy the work of God, then you are ignorant. Of course the devil is at work. He's never going to take a break until the Lord puts him away in the lake of fire for eternity. He's going to be a problem. Of course, there's the 1,000-year time when he's in the pit when he won't be a problem. But otherwise, the devil is always active. He's always seeking to undermine the work of God. And so we have to be aware that as Israel went into battle in the land, they're a picture to us of the spiritual battles that we face. And sometimes, again, the enemy in the spiritual battle would seem to be quite terrifying. But God has already given us the victory. That's true. The Bible makes it clear that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when the battle is raging, you don't need to be afraid. Joshua, the book of Joshua, it's mentioned many times through the book of Joshua. God says to Joshua, be not afraid. Be not afraid. Be of good courage. Be not afraid. Why? I think as much as, you know, we could peg it down to, you know, oh, Joshua was just a fearful sort of fellow. I don't think that was Joshua. Joshua was one of the two spies who went into the land and said, never mind the giants, we can do this, guys. God will give us the victory. Never mind the walled cities built by these giants, the Anakims that are mentioned in this chapter as well. Joshua and Caleb said, no worries, God will give us the victory. I don't think Joshua was a naturally fearful person. But I think the obstacles that they faced would tend to make one fear, to make one question, particularly in Israel's case, when they've already faced some very severe battles where they would not have had victory had had it not been for the very specific hand of God upon the situation. But God would say the same thing to us. Be not afraid. We face some very difficult trials, and God says, be not afraid. I will be with you. Now, God doesn't promise us deliverance from trials, but he does promise to go with us through the trials. You may have heard of that poem, Footprints. I can't remember the entirety of it, but it's a picture of someone walking along the beach. And as they walk along the beach, they have another set of footprints walking alongside them. And it's the footprints of the Lord. And then he comes upon a trial, and as he's going through a trial, he realizes that the other set of footprints seems to have disappeared, and there's only one set of footprints now. And so he cries out to God and says, Lord, I don't understand it. How is it that when it came time to go through a trial, you left me? And the Lord says, no, I didn't leave you. Because it was when you came through the trial that I carried you. That's why there's only one set of footprints. God never leaves us nor forsakes us. And so when God says, be not afraid, I am with you, you can bank on that. God is with you. And God is our peace. He is our comfort. He is our ever-present help in trial. And we can depend on God. The psalmist said, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. It said also in Psalm 56 verses 1 to 2, Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O thou most high. Do you think that God's people down through the ages have experienced what it is to go through deep waters, through really dark trials? Yes, of course. And you know, they testify to us of the goodness of God to bring them through trial. Again, not to deliver them out of the trial, but to give them strength to go through the trial. That's the way it is. Be not afraid. I will be with thee. And so God said to Joshua, be not afraid because of them. And then he gave him a promise, for tomorrow about this time will I deliver them all up slain before Israel. Again, the promise of the Lord to encourage Joshua in the face of this enemy, this great force that had come against him. And God said, I will deliver them into your hand. I will give you the victory. And God has promised us, again, he's promised us the victory. And we can be confident in that. I'm sure Israel, looking at this enemy, not just Joshua, but all of Israel, were afraid. But they had the promise of God on their side. And so they went forward by faith, just trusting in the divine promise of victory. Don't be afraid. God is with you. Again, the psalmist says in Psalm 18, verses 2 to 6, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from mine enemies. That's prayer. In the trial, the Christian must avail themselves of the avenue of prayer. Again, seeking God to intervene in our situation in a way that he would not have otherwise intervened.
so shall I be saved from mine enemies. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. Sounds like our world today, doesn't it? Floods of ungodly men. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. God hears our prayers. When we go through those deep trials, God hears our prayers. He by his Holy Spirit ministers to our hearts. The Holy Spirit is called the Comforter. That's part of his ministry in our hearts and our lives, is to bring comfort and peace, the peace of God that passeth all understanding. God is with us. And so God gave Israel the victory. God, by Joshua, commanded Israel to go up suddenly and surprise attack the enemy. Good tactics there. And once again, Joshua, exercising faith, went forward, obeying God's command. And when Israel attacked the enemy, God delivered the enemy into their hands. The enemy that thought to put Israel on the back foot and to destroy Israel, instead is now destroyed by Israel. And God gave them total victory over the enemy, further establishing the land in the hands of Israel, the land that God had promised to Abraham. Now remember, they wiped out everybody in this battle, and they did the same thing right across this land. So that should give you a hint, by the way. Today we've got this dispute between the so-called Palestinians and Israel over who rightfully owns the land. It's very, very clear. The Palestinians that are there today are not the Palestinians who were there in Joshua's day, because Israel killed a lot of them. Okay? So just in case you're wondering about that, there is no actual dispute there. And DNA tests reveal that the current Palestinians actually are a conglomerate of people from other people groups around the region. They're not the Palestinians of this day. Okay, so there's no real dispute over who belongs in the land. Besides, God said it belongs to Israel, and that settles it. Now I want to just come towards this passage which talks about Hazor, and I want to, later on, hopefully I'll share with you on our WhatsApp group a couple of videos from my time in Israel when we went to Hazor, okay? But it's interesting, the historical accuracy of this passage. That's what I want to emphasize. The Lord told Joshua not to be afraid. They went up and smote the enemy. And then as you come down to verse 10, it says, "And Joshua at that time turned back and took Hazor and smote the king thereof with the sword, for Hazor before time was the head of all those kingdoms. And they smote all the souls that were therein with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was not any left to breathe, and he burnt Hazor with fire." Okay, important point. "And all the cities of those kings and all the kings of them did Joshua take and smote them with the edge of the sword, and he utterly destroyed them as Moses the servant of the Lord commanded. But as for those for the cities that stood still in their strength, Israel burned none of them, save Hazor only, that did Joshua burn. And all the spoils of the cities and the cattle the children of Israel took for a prey unto themselves, but every man they smote with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, neither left they any to breathe." So they killed the king of Hazor, slew every living thing, and burnt the city with fire. When I was in Israel, we visited Hazor during our trip, and we saw the excavation there. And they've done some recreating of some of what the pillars of the court, the palace there would have looked like. They've excavated the area where the king would have come out of the palace and sat in order to meet guests or to pass judgment on civil matters and that sort of thing. But even within the palace, it's quite a large a palace area, and the walls were built with a layer of stone, and then there's a layer of high quality wood that's placed in between, mostly I think for aesthetics, just because it looks nice when you've got a dark timber between the stones, and then another layer of stones on top of that. And what you see when you go to the site is that all of the wood there was burnt with a very strong heat. And all the stones above that line have like a blackening layer to them, where the fire obviously was burning across that wall. So there's very clear evidence there of a fire in the walls there. Not only that, but they excavated within the palace there, they found pottery that was remelted. Now, to remelt pottery, I can't remember exactly what it is, but I think it has to be over 1,000 degrees Celsius to remelt the pottery. So that means there was an extremely strong fire. And you think, well, how could a fire be getting that hot? And the guy who was showing us the place was one of the main archaeologists excavating the site. And he lives in a home that just sits up on the hill overseeing the excavation. And he said, what you'll notice is that most days in the afternoon, there's a very strong breeze that comes through here. And he said, once you have a fire going, that would just whip up a fire like crazy. And so you can see how there would have been this intense fire burning. The Bible said that that Joshua and the Israelites burnt Hazor with fire. When you go to Hazor, you see it was burnt with fire. Now you might question, well, how do we know it was Israel who did that? Well, there's another point that was mentioned, and that is that as they did the excavation, what they discovered is that the people who settled in the land after Hazor was destroyed, the people who resettled that area, were from somewhere else, another region, because they brought a different culture with them, a culture that very much matches up with the culture of the rest of the Israelite cities. On top of that, all of the idols that they found in Hazor had their heads chopped off. They'd been destroyed, exactly as you'd expect when Israel came in and God told them to destroy all the idols in the land. Exactly what the Bible says, that's what they did. And so you have archaeology 100% affirming what the Bible said about the account of the conquest here. So when people, this is one of those things. Critics down through the years have pointed their finger at the Bible and said, oh, well, what about, you know, it says this city, where's that? We have no record of that ever existing. And for years and years, they mock the Bible. And then suddenly, someone digs up a city somewhere and goes, oh, guess what we found? Oh, you remember that Hazor that you said didn't exist? Found it. Oh, you remember how you said it was ridiculous, the idea that a city would have been burnt with fire, seeing as none of the other cities that we found have been burnt with fire. Why would this one be burnt with fire? Well, guess what? The Bible said all the other cities, Israel saved. They were still in their strength. Israel burned none of them, save Hazor only. That did Joshua burn. What did we find? Huh, that one city, Israel burnt it. Yeah, so the skeptics who think they're oh so wise turn out to be wrong constantly as archaeology affirms and reaffirms again the biblical accounts. You can trust the Bible. You can trust the Word of God. Not that we need archaeology to prove the Word of God, but archaeology very clearly supports the historical accuracy of the Bible. And interestingly, again, We don't find anywhere else where the cities were burnt with fire. It's just Hazor. So when the skeptics say there's no way the biblical accounts could be true, or like they love to do, these accounts were written so long ago and written long after the events they purport to record, they must be full of errors. Well, in reality, no. These accounts are not full of errors. They're 100% accurate. And just a further note for you, while we're on the topic, this term Palestine, as we refer to the region, that's not what it was. In fact, the term Palestine was coined by the Roman Emperor Hadrian around about 135 AD. And the reason he coined the term is because after the Jewish Bar Kokhba revolt, the Romans wanted to scatter the Jews and to essentially wipe out the culture and the name of the Jews in that region. And so they renamed the region Syria-Palestine, I think it was, something like that, and eventually just became known as Palestine. And they did that intentionally, naming it after Philistia, which we find in the Bible, the Philistines. So the Romans intentionally renamed that region after the enemies of Israel because they wanted to do away with the Jewish culture and heritage in that region after the Jewish revolt. So when people say, the area is Palestine, it's always been Palestine, no. It was never Palestine in Israel's day. It was renamed Palestine after Israel was no longer the main power in the region, after they'd been conquered by Rome. And then finally, as we draw to the end, we see the final conquest mentioned, and the rest of the chapter from verses 16 down to the end of the chapter are just a summary now of the conquests that followed this battle. And so it tells us that Joshua took all the land, and it goes through the hills in the south country, the land of Goshen, and the valley in the plain, the mountain of Israel, and the valley of the same, even from the Mount Halak that goeth up to Seir, even unto Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, under Mount Hermon, which is right up the northern area in Dan. We went to Mount Hermon when I was to the foot of Mount Hermon when I was in Israel, and you could actually see the snow on the cap of the mountain there. It's really beautiful to see. Just diverting a little bit there, but if you get the opportunity, it's worth seeing it. Okay, and all their kings he took and smote them and slew them. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel save the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon, the ones who deceived Israel back in chapter 9. And all other they took in battle, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. So God, again, while man thought he was orchestrating Israel's destruction, when man thought he was going to bring about the destruction of God's people, God was preparing to destroy those armies. It's interesting that when the evolutionary theory was first becoming popular, Darwin, wrote his book on the origin of species, and then his what they called Darwin's a bulldog. I can't remember his name. I had it a second ago and it slipped me. But he popularized the theory, and he made a claim, I'm pretty sure it was him who said, that in 40 years we will have wiped out Christianity. In other words, they would popularize evolutionary theory and belief in God would die out and Christianity would be gone. when man attempts to orchestrate the destruction of God's church, don't be surprised if God is preparing man for his own destruction. The book of Proverbs talks about those who lay a snare for their own feet. Oh, sure, they prepare it for somebody else, but they're the ones who get caught in their own trap. And now we see more and more, as science discovers more and more, and archaeology proves more and more of the Bible, that evolution is becoming more and more ridiculed, and there are major scientific journals now that are calling for a rethinking of the whole thing, because it's just not adding up. The theory that was going to destroy Christianity, that was going to wipe the church off of the face of the planet, and they've got to rethink it now, because it's just not working. Yeah, we're in a spiritual battle, but the battle is the Lord's. The battle for the Bible, it's ongoing, but God has already promised that his word will stand forever. The battle for the minds of our children is a battle that we fight in every generation. But if we give our children the word of God, we equip them with that, God's word will never fail them. What about the battle for purity in the local church? That's another never-ending battle. We'll come back to the word of God. Base the church on the word of God and the church will stand. Because it's the Lord Jesus Christ's church. And he said, on this rock, referring to himself, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The battle for the church is real, but it's already won by the Lord. And the battle for sound doctrine, that's another battle that continues. And sure, different doctrines come under attack in different ages, but the devil is always attacking. The church is always seeking to undermine sound doctrine, to undermine the preaching of the gospel. God orchestrated Israel's victory in this. And then lastly, we see that there were giants in the land. Again, the picture of the giants has been used many times to refer to hard trials that the Christians face. Okay, and we do. At times, we face, as it were, the giants, the sons of Anak. These are the Anakims mentioned in the last three verses, where it says that Joshua cut off the Anakims from the mountains and from Hebron and so forth. And then in verse 22, there was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod there remained. Gath, you remember, is where Goliath came from, a giant. So he was one of the last of the giants when it came to the time of David. There was Goliath, and then there are at least four other giants that are mentioned. And one of them an ugly fellow with six fingers and six toes. But there's five giants known to be in the land, which some have speculated is why David took five stones from the brook when he went to fight Goliath. The sons of Anak. These giants were the reason Israel didn't go into the land in the first place when they sent in the 12 spies. It says in Numbers 13, verse 33, and there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. Now, the spies were exaggerating somewhat. Okay, because if you were in their eyes as a grasshopper, that would make them several hundred feet tall. And that was not the case. Okay, we know from the Bible's account of Goliath that they were more like somewhere around 10 or 11 feet tall. Okay, somewhere around there. But still, a giant who's not just tall, okay, this is a guy whose head not just hits the roof there, but he's also much wider than the average person, which is why they describe the cities in that land as being great. Because you imagine what men could build, the average size man could build, and then imagine a twice sized man building something much bigger. Okay, you'd have to. Anybody who's tall knows that if you walk through a low door, you smack your head, okay? The giants have to build everything much bigger to scale. So they were the reason that Israel was deterred from entering the land in the first place, except for Joshua and Caleb, who said, we can do this. And in fact, I think it's in the next chapter, towards the end of the next chapter, or might be the one after, you have Caleb, who actually says about, you know, today I'm as strong as I was when we originally intended to enter the land. And that mountain up there where the giants live, I want that one. That belongs to me. Moses promised that wherever the soles of my feet trod when I came in to spy at the land, I'd have that land, and that's one of those spots. I don't care about the giants, give me that mountain. And so we see the contrast between the fearful and unbelieving and the man of faith who sees the giants and says, but my God is able. Oh yes, the situation is, it's huge, it's like a giant, it would overwhelm me. But your God is able. God is able to deliver me. God is able to give you victory. And so we come to the closing of the chapter with a reminder that the Christian life is a battle. And it may be long and hard, but God is going to give us the victory. And when this life is over, we enter into eternal rest. We do. The book of Revelation tells us in Revelation 21 verses 2 to 5, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. The Christian life is a life of battle. I appreciated the hymn selection this morning. Onward, Christian soldiers. We are Christian soldiers. We're in a battle, a spiritual battle. And it doesn't end until the day we go to glory. But praise God, when we get there, it's a place of rest. A place of rest from the battle, a place of peace, a place where there are no more tears, no crying, no pain. Amen. We look forward to that. But we need to be faithful in the battle. Again, trusting that God will give us the victory. Don't fear the enemy. Put your trust in God. But stay in the battle. Like the hymn says, am I a soldier of the cross? A follower of the Lamb, and shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. Yeah, we're in a battle. There are foes for me to face. But I must fight if I would reign. I must be faithful so that I might one day stand before the Lord and hear him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Endure. Endure the battle. God destroys his enemies in his time. We have to be patient in the battle and wait, because God is one day going to deal a final blow to all his enemies. And then we will know what it is to live in a realm of perfect peace and rest in the presence of God. Something to look forward to. Let's close in a word of prayer.